But Romans chapter 10, that's the Bible reading for this evening. Romans chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 15 of Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Amen. Just love to share some thoughts from Romans 10 this evening, and specifically on the subject of the heart of the messenger. And as we deal with the heart of the messenger, we're going to look at the heart of Paul, the heart of Israel, the heart of a believer, and then the heart of a messenger. But the subject of being a messenger for God is a very real one, and I can't help but think of those thoughts concerning the heart and being a messenger and carrying the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and spreading it abroad. Gavin was talking about Israel. We went a couple of years before that 2014 visit to Israel, and Margaret and I had a chance to go to Greece. And we love Greece, Chris. We loved it. It was just before the financial crisis really hit there in Greece. And so it was quite tragic to hear some of the news of Greece and their challenges as an economy afterwards. But we were there in Athens and we saw a little museum. And one of the places that was identified was Marathon. And you can identify with the name Marathon. And Marathon is to the north of Athens, and there was a fight with the Persians, and it was 490 BC, so it's going back historically that even before Christ, nearly 500 years before the coming of Christ. But at that time, the Persians were in ascendancy. They were expected to win this battle, and at Marathon, the Greeks had victory over the Persians. And they had the process of messengers. They didn't have mobile phones and iPads and iPhones. They had to go by foot. And Marathon, you can expect it was 26 miles in the old economy from Marathon to Athens. And this gentleman ran that distance to deliver the message, Nike, victory, that the Greeks had won in that battle of Marathon. And there was a delight, there was a joy, there was an exhilaration. There was a thrill amongst the group that this man, fleet of foot, had carried the message from Marathon to Athens, and it's from that name that we have the current marathon of today. And people run for different objectives, maybe to keep fit, maybe to compete and to win that challenge, to endure that distance of a marathon. But at this time, it was to convey a message, and it was to convey a message of victory as soon as possible. And that was why that message proceeded. But it's like conveying the gospel message too, and I've heard people share their testimonies. I came to the Lord at a Sunday school hour here, and the gospel was preached, and so it wasn't just one individual that had targeted me and drew me aside and shared the message of Jesus Christ. But I've had those messages of people who have shared their testimony that somebody shared with me the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and I was saved. And how beautiful are the feet of those that carried that message to me, that I was born again, that I saw the light, that my life has been transformed. And it's all that joy of hearing the gospel message and to the thrill of delivering that message. I've worked in education over a number of years, and in education there's always a battle in the classroom or in the home with the siblings to be the one who conveys the good news to someone who's got to hear good news. And if you've been in a classroom or within a family, there's always a bit of competition to see who's going to tell the good news. And you say, it's going to be this child that shares the good news. Now, you go together, but this one will speak the news. But then they both go, and then before you know it, it's blah, 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 blah. And the one to whom the news is being conveyed says, now, what could one talk at a time, please? One talk at a time. There's just an excitement about being able to convey the news. Something great has happened in the classroom, so the children are putting up their hand to go down and tell Mr. Lees the good news of what's happened. They want to be the messenger of good news. How beautiful are the feet of those that give that message of good news. But the heart of the messenger. And with the school child, for example, you could understand that maybe there's some self-orientation with the man who ran from Marathon to Athens. There would have been an element of duty, but it would have been his heart. He obviously had a big heart. And it's a legend that this all happened. But yet, it may have been in reality. But he carried that message, and it was conveyed. But the heart of the messenger. The Bible speaks about the pure heart, the true heart, the contrite heart. It also talks about the stony heart, the evil heart, the foolish heart. And we realise that there are different types of hearts that can be out there. The heart is that physical organ of man, and it's that chief organ of physical life. And if the heart stops, your life stops. That beat is gone. And it's there in the heart. But yet it's come to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity. And if it comes from your heart, it's coming from that full person that you are. It's used of the hidden springs of personal life. And it's used of the moral nature and the spiritual life, referring to those thoughts and those perceptions and that understanding, that reasoning, that purpose, those intentions. So that which comes from the heart is from the heart. In Proverbs 4:23, we read to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And we realise we've got to keep that heart, that place of perceptions and purpose and intent. We've got to keep it because it's such a key element. It's not the physical element, but it's the heart that is used in that general context and meaning. Pastor Matthew spoke today of hearts being in tune with God, not far away. And we need to be in tune, and our heart needs to be in tune with God. Even tonight we've been talking about a heart. The hymn writers talk about the heart, and that we need to have it focused upon God. In verse 1 we read in Romans chapter 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is the first point, Paul's heart desire. He had a heart desire that Israel might be saved. He had a burden for them. He had a longing for them. That word desire is choice or pleasure or satisfaction or longing. He had a longing, that desire, that satisfaction. That would have been so meaningful to him if Israel was saved. And it's not only that desire which begets that longing for it, but it's that desire that compels one to even pray that Israel would be saved. And that word prayer is supplication, or supplicating or calling or begging or praying, wanting the salvation of Israel. And it's like you know someone who's lost and your burden is for that lost one, that that one would be saved. And if you know the scriptures and you know about hell and you know about heaven and you realise about the shortness of life and you see that person who's dear to you, then your burden and prayer for that one should be that they be saved. And Paul's desire for Israel was that they would see the light and that they would be born again. And a lot starts with that inmost desire to see one saved. But the heart of Israel, we read from verse 2, let's say to verse 4, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The heart of Israel, though, was far from God because they were out establishing their own righteousness. They're out doing their own thing. That word, I bear them record. Paul's saying, I testify, I affirm. Because he was a Jew. And he knew his countrymen. He knew where he was before he was saved. Before God spoke to him on that road to Damascus. He was challenged. And he understood. And his desire for them was that they would be saved. But he's saying, I witness, I testify, I affirm that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And there's a gap there. There's an insufficiency that's not complete. It's not full. And he's saying that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they did not know. They did not understand the depth of God's righteousness. They were out destitute of that discernment concerning God's righteousness. And we read there in that same portion, verse 3, that they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. And that is to set up their own righteousness. The commentators say it's like and that is bringing out the word meaning. So it's like someone setting up a monument. That's the same word. That's the same concept. They were setting up, they were establishing their own righteousness. And that was that which they were depending upon. And it was something of their own glory. And that word own is that it was their own personal possession. It was their own. It wasn't God's righteousness, it was their own righteousness. And that's what they were building up, that's what they were establishing, that's what they were setting up. It was their own righteousness. And we read in that same verse that they have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. And that submitted is a military term where you become a subordinate or you are under that person of rank, that you are subject to that one and you place yourself under. So they had not submitted or subjugated themselves under the righteousness of God. They wanted to establish their own righteousness, and they were not willing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And it was as though Paul is giving us a contrast here of the two righteousnesses, of the righteousness that is one's own way and the righteousness which is of God. And one is self-effort, our own endeavour, and the other one is the pathway of accepting the righteousness that is of God. In verse 21, it's interesting to note, but to Israel he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And we read that that place of the disobedience as well, and it comes through that there was that place of that they were not submitting themselves. And unto, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was that disobedience and that refusal to accept. In verse 4 we read that Christ is the end or the termination of the law for righteousness, and there's no more need for that observation of the statutes for God's righteousness. And this is where it might be good for us to look at a scripture. If we turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 3 verse 19, it gives you a little bit of a picture here of the contrast of the two righteousnesses in a slightly different context, but it's the same principle. But verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here's that righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, and unto all, and upon all them that believe. And the gospel is open, as whosoever believeth may come. Because it's not open just to the Jew and to the Gentile, it's open to all. And the gospel is being presented to mankind. And it goes forth with it's not the law unto righteousness, it's Jesus Christ who has come, and it's for us to acknowledge that we've fallen short of that law. By the law has come that knowledge of sin, and we by faith need to cry out to God for that salvation that cometh through him and through him alone. Even with Abraham, and if we could just turn over probably a page in your Bible, but he was Abraham, one of the Old Testament, but he, there was that need for faith, because the law had made men undone, and there was that need for faith. In Romans chapter 4 verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's why Abraham was listed in that great hall hallway of faith, because he had believed God and he'd placed his faith in God. And he'd gone down that pathway of the sacrifices and the acknowledgement of the shedding of blood and the acknowledgement of forgiveness that was found in God for our sin. But if you go down this pathway of just establishment of the law, and the establishment of the law alone for your salvation, then it will bring you undone, because Christ is the end or the termination of that law for righteousness. And for man who is about to establish his own righteousness by fulfilling the law and by works, then God is saying that that man is on that wrong path, because salvation is through Jesus Christ. And one might have a zeal, one might have a passion, one might be zealous for what they're doing, but yet if they're not with that knowledge, the knowledge of God, the righteous knowledge of God, salvation in Jesus Christ, then that one is on a pathway that is not going to lead that one to eternal life. In verses 5 to 8, it's the righteousness of the law must be laid out if you hold to it. And if you are living your life, and James brings this out very strongly, if you live under the law, you live under the law. But the faith that the believer has is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. And that's where he needs to depend, for he has fallen short. In verse 6, we read of the righteousness of faith. Don't say in your heart, I will bring Christ down from heaven, or I'll bring Christ up from the dead. It's not necessary, because we read of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation and him coming to earth and the crucifixion on Calvary's tree and the resurrection. And because of all of that, we see that there's not that need. And by faith, we read in Romans 10, that is not for us. The righteousness which is of faith doesn't say, I would need to do this and I need to do that, because verse 8 tells us that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Jesus said, it is finished. And Jesus was crucified for our sins, he was buried and he rose again, and it was all on the basis of Scripture. And it was all there for our redemption and for our salvation. And there's not a need to repeat these things. Those things have happened and the word is nigh unto us. And we need to accept and to believe by faith. In verse 17 we read, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's not for us to look for those signs and to do this and to do that, but it's to say, Lord, I want my faith to be in thee and thee alone. The heart of the believer, though, reading from verse 9 through to verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God for the gospel message. And truly, as you focus upon it and you realize that if we come unto God and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a glorious and blessed promises. In Sunday school this morning, we're looking at those great and precious promises. And salvation is one of those promises. It's there, and it's been provided. If we confess, we're speaking, we're agreeing, it's the same thing. And if we're believing, our faith and our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. It's there as part and parcel. It's together within this verse, this package that's within this verse, and the connection that these have together. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is that need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Philippian jailer, he said, what must I do to be saved? And he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John, if I could just read a couple of verses to you. In verse 36 of John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That gospel account, and Pastor Matthew's made reference to it this morning, and the reference to the gospel in the connection of fulfillment of scripture, but in 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's that gospel message, and it's believing what Christ came to do, which was to save us from our sins. That's the meaning of the Christmas story. "But thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we need to acknowledge our sins, my friend, and say, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have sinned before a holy God, and I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know he died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I need to believe and I need to confess that with my mouth, because I'm acknowledging that which I believe." And in verse 11 onwards, we read that one who believeth will not be ashamed. That one who believeth will not be disappointed. That God will deliver, God will save. God has promised that he will provide. And that it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And it's just wonderful to see the way God has just broadened it out. It's no longer a message to those of the Commonwealth of Israel, but the gospel has been opened up to the Gentile, and it's gone broadly throughout the world. And it's those who will come and believe that gospel is open unto them. But they need to call. That word call in its meaning is to surname, or to call that one's name, to invoke that one, to call out to that one. So it's calling out to the Lord, it's invoking the Lord, it's summoning the Lord. It's calling out unto him, and it's for aid or worship or testimony or decision or appeal. But you are calling upon the name of the Lord, and in this case, because of your agreement and your confession and your acknowledgement of your sinful heart and that you need to believe the gospel to be saved, it's that calling upon the Lord. We read, though, in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed?" And that's a challenging question. How shall they call if they've not believed? If you're desperate and you're calling out to the lifesavers to save you in the surf at Bondi, then you have a belief, you know that you're drowning. And you call out with that summons, that invoking of help that you need at that moment. But it says here, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed?" How can someone call if they've not believed? And that's a very challenging question. That in a sense it's saying that you need to believe. Because to call, you need to believe. Some can call, and it can be like a calling wolf. We won't go into the story, but you can cry wolf. You can cry a false summons or a call needing help, but you don't need help. And someone can profess with some desperation or circumstance or situation that they're in, that they're not believing that they're calling maybe to be accepted or to be part of a group. They're calling, but it's for a spurious purpose. It's not for the purpose of salvation and agreeing with God. The fact is, how can they call except they believe? And that person's not going to call from the surf in Bondi unless there's a need. They don't want to be seen as someone who can't swim or someone who's in trouble. They're happily enjoying the water at the beach at Bondi. But if they're in trouble, then they will call and they will summons that help. The verse goes on to say in verse 14, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? It's a challenging thing that if to call they've got to believe, and to believe they've got to hear. If that person out there in the ocean is there sailing, swimming away happily, and they don't realise there's a shark 10 metres away, they're swimming happily in the surf at Bondi. But if the lifesaver knows that there's a shark in the water and doesn't come across on the loudspeaker to say, everyone out of the water now, shark, once that word is heard, then that person will do a beeline and win the sprint to get back to the beach, to get out of the water. And if you have heard, then you can believe and you can call. It's a process, but you need to hear. And even concerning the gospel, we need to ensure that they hear. With work health safety and staff inductions and a whole lot of things, it's coming out now in governmental bureaucratic processes that there's a big thing about if there's a hazard, if there's something that needs to be known and no one has told that person, and then they do something wrong and they haven't been informed, then the responsibility comes back on that they haven't heard. But they need to hear so that they can believe and know the facts and be filled with that knowledge, and then they can call if there's a need. And we need that process. We need to follow down that pathway. The question then goes on to say, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's the final point that I just wanted to look at, having looked at the heart of Paul, the heart of Israel, or the heart of the unsaved trying to establish their own righteousness, and the heart of the believer who has said, I need to call upon the name of the Lord and believe in him. But here's the heart of the messenger. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There's got to be a preacher, and that one's got to be sent. We know that in the scriptures it talks about Barnabas and Silas, and we talk about Barnabas and Saul. We read of the church sending some out. We read of John the Baptist even. We read of those who were sent out. They were sent out with a specific task. And as a body, the fishermen, the disciples, they were sent out. That word apostle is the word for a sent out one. But we believe that if we have a heart that's toward God, we'll see that God is calling us to go forth and deliver that message. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And a believer who's got a heart for God will be a sent one in heart. I know. But to do something upon a formal basis from a local church, going forth as a missionary to that country, the church will come together and send that one. And that one will be a sent one who is going forth. But in a real sense, it's applicable to us individually because we have been commissioned of God to go forth and to be sent one. But how can they hear without a preacher? How can they hear without a preacher? Philip went down to the Ethiopian. He was an individual. He saw the need. He went out to the desert. It was an Ethiopian chariot. And God may lay upon our hearts that we should go over to that one and testify of Jesus Christ. Give that tract and to testify and to give the message and to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We read here in verse 15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." In Ephesians 6:15 we read, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And that's in a very general sense of having the armour of God, and it's your feet, and it's shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We see the place of the feet because that's giving the message that is being carried by feet who go from this point to that point to convey the message. And reading biographies, you hear about those missionaries of yesteryear and those circuit pastors who would just travel on their feet or on their horseback, huge numbers of miles. And some of them in those historical documents say how many miles they did. And it was just a tribute to their endurance and to their heart as a messenger to go forth and to deliver the word where they needed to do it. But how beautiful are the feet. Would you say to the podiatrist, how beautiful are my feet? The podiatrist would probably say, well, there's a blemish here and there's a blemish here. Let me work on that. It's not so much talking about the physical feet. It's not talking about the physical feet. It's talking about what you do on your feet. That's the message. And it's what you do on your feet. And it's, are you willing to carry that message? Because how can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe without hearing? How can they call without believing? Blessed are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There was a herald, and this word preach is the word for herald or a publisher. And I'm a little bit older, maybe others of my age or older would understand. You'd go to Old Sydney Town or a place that was a reenactment, or you see this old movie and it would be of the old world, and you'd see the trumpeter who'd blow the trumpet, and then the scroll would come out and the herald would proclaim what the message is from the mayor or from the governor or from the king or the queen. It would be given. There would be a herald who would publish that news. But when it's good news, then you rejoice and you praise God. This portion about how beautiful are the feet comes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. And when you heard I was preaching, you probably thought it would be from Isaiah. I was tempted to make it from Isaiah, but then I thought, no, maybe the starting point ought to be Romans. But in Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7, from where it's been quoted, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem." And so it's from Jerusalem, in the context of the one who heralds the news of good tidings, that the children of Israel are coming back to Jerusalem. And that one is heralding that news. But in the same way, the Apostle Paul takes this and applies it into this New Testament scene. How blessed, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And you can imagine that, those good tidings. I pray that you'll see the need. It's a challenge today that, and I feel for those who are out there in the neighbourhoods, in the workplaces. I'm in a neighbourhood too. And I interrupt and rub shoulders with broader family and with people in the neighbourhood and people in the street and the train. And I know that there's a very strong, aggressive, anti-Bible lobbying that's happening out there. And it's stifling in public places, in debates, in workplaces, universities, schools. If you hold to the absolutes of the Word of God and want to proclaim these good tidings as a herald, you are marked. You are marked. And I can empathise that there's that intimidation that can come, whether it's in that university or that workplace or wherever it might be. There's that pressure to be quiet. It's not worth it. I'm going to be intimidated, I'm going to be marked. Social media is just doing such callous, cruel, damaging deeds. And there are those who target those who make a stand and want to herald that good news, because they come from such an aggressive lobby group. And I really believe we've got to pray about that. We've got to pray, because it's impacting in many areas. But irrespective, brethren, we need to fulfill the word of God. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. We've got to deliver that message. We've got to be a herald. We've got to have a heart like Paul, that those ones who are lost will be saved. We're not to have a heart like the unbeliever who is about establishing their own righteousness. And these ones, in a sense, are establishing their own righteousness. But we've got to show them the righteousness that is of God. And I know we need to be sensitive. I know that there are many factors at play. I understand. But truly we need to look for forums and opportunities for the gospel to be heralded with courage. And I pray that God will give you wisdom, and that God will give you grace, that you can be a man, a woman, with a heart as a messenger to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ to souls. And then with a response, they will be saying, how beautiful are the feet of those that delivered that message of good tidings of good things. And we praise God for the gospel message. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Father, we see that commission that we are to go forth as heralds. How shall they hear without a preacher? Father, we realise that the world is so much entrenched with an anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-Christian spokesperson. And Father, they are out there intimidating in ways in which have never been the case in the past. Father, it's quite insidious and quite evil when we consider that which is happening. But Father, we pray that we won't be silent, that we pray that we'll look for those opportunities to herald the gospel. Father, we need to be sensitive and we need to walk circumspectly. But Father, we pray that you may give opportunity for us to be able to testify of our faith in Jesus Christ. May we have a heart like that of Paul, that our desire and prayer for those lost ones is that they might be saved. We could have been hurt by some of them. We could have already been subjugated to some treatment by some of them. But Father, we just pray that we'll look beyond that hurt and see that they are souls that need Jesus Christ. And in the midst of their hard hearts, we pray that there may be an opportunity to share the gospel. Father, may the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth in great power in this world. And Father, we pray that even this current situation in Australia and throughout the globe, Father, will be turned around with the word of God. Father, we just pray for your ministry in our hearts. And as we go forth in service for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.